See? I need all the help I can get. Was everybody able to hear me? Otherwise, I can start all over again. No, please. Okay. All right, let's read the word of the Lord, a word from the book that we love, Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples and asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They answered, "No, we have not even heard that there was a Holy Spirit." So Paul asked, "Then what baptism did you receive?" "John's baptism," they replied. Paul said, "John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. There were about 12 men in all. Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. So Paul left them. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. Again, these are the words of God. Now, what we see here in Acts chapter 19 is what we could call a success story. The 10 verses that we just read together are really only part of the story of Ephesus. If you want to get the full story, you have to back up to chapter 18, verse 19, and really read all the way through chapter 19 of Acts, of the book of Acts. And I want to encourage you to do that sometime today, to sit down and read Acts 18, verse 19, through the end of chapter 19. What you're going to find there is a remarkable story. In this chapter and a half, we have a story of the triumph of the gospel in a very ungodly city. Beginning with just a few converts, the church in Ephesus launches a revolution, or maybe we could put it better and call it a revival. Now, Ephesus was a city that was in the grip of idol worship, was in the grip of people who practiced magic. At the center of the city was the worship of the goddess Diana, also known as Artemis by the Romans. Her temple was so magnificent and so wonderful that it is considered even today to be one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world. And the trade surrounding the goddess's temple, including the sale of silver statues that represented the goddess, that was the center, that was the lifeblood of the city. Then along come Paul and his few measly converts. In just a little under 3 years, by the way, this is the longest that Paul ever stayed in one place, a little less than 3 years. In a little less than 3 years, the gospel message of Jesus Christ wrecks the Diana economy. As people come in droves to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, as they turn from the false goddess, from the false gods in Ephesians, from the practice of magic in Ephesus, they turn away from these things and toward Jesus Christ. But it's not just Ephesus where the gospel makes its mark. You see, Ephesus was the leading area leading city of that area. And so what happened in Ephesus spread throughout the entire area. The word went out into that whole area that today we would call Turkey or that general area. The word of God went out with power. The church at Ephesus became a church planting church. There are scholars who note no less than 13 churches that were planted by the Christians in the Ephesian church. And so it is not an exaggeration when we reach verse 10 of our text for this morning, where it says that all the Jews and Greeks in that area heard the word of the Lord. Now, if you include all the Jews and all the Greeks, how many people is that? Is there anybody left out? The answer is no. Everybody heard the word of the Lord. Now, that's a success story in my book. If the Ephesian church existed today, they would be holding conferences. Tens of thousands of pastors like myself would go there, hoping to learn from them their strategies for church growth. A success story indeed. Now, I want to fast forward to 1987. And I choose the year 1987 because that was the year that I came fresh out of seminary, still wet behind the ears, to be pastor of Quincy Christian Reformed Church, about 70 miles northeast of here.
When I arrived here, Family of Faith, then known as Tri-Cities Christian Reformed Church, was the epitome of a success story. It was a story of a church that began with just a few people. I think the Ords can testify to this. There was just a few families, Henry Bauma and a couple of families. And it didn't look like maybe there was going to be much happening, but through the tireless efforts of a man who had a great gift for evangelism, I've had the privilege at Pastor Al's Bible study to talk to some of the guys that Henry Bauma literally dragged kicking and screaming into the kingdom of God. Henry badgered people into the kingdom. But he built this momentum that happened in this church. And over the course of the years, this church had a passion for the neighborhood, had a passion for sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it grew by such leaps and bounds that they were starting to have two worship services on a Sunday morning. There was talk of planting a church in Richland. And the church had to lay down plans to expand their building. From my perspective, as a pastor of a small, struggling rural congregation like Quincy, I was envious, if I'm allowed to be that way, I was envious of Tri-Cities Christian Reformed Church. And I was hopeful that that same kind of thing could happen in Quincy someday. Now, look around you. 30 years makes a lot of difference, doesn't it? But I want to point something out to you. And this has to go with our second text for tonight, or for this morning, excuse me. By all the best reckoning, I want you to understand this, that Paul's time in Ephesians was about the mid to late 50s. So 55 to 57, 58 AD is when Paul was working in Ephesus. Now, it was about 30 years later that John, exiled on the island of Patmos, writes the book of Revelation. And Jesus dictates a letter to him to the church at Ephesus. And I want you to hear this letter. Turn to our second text for this morning, Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Again, these are the words of the Lord, words from the book that we love. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands." Now, I want to stop right there because I want you to understand some of the imagery that's going on in Revelation. To have Jesus holding the seven stars and walking among the seven lampstands, Jesus is going to write letters to seven churches. Revelation is written to seven churches. So the image of Jesus holding the stars in his hand is the fact that he has their fate in his hand. He has their fortune in his hand. He is the one who is in control. And the fact that he stands among the seven lampstands, which also represent the seven churches, Jesus is with his churches. He is among his churches. He's not standing off somewhere else, but he's right there among them. So from the one who holds the stars in his hand and who stands among the lampstands, we hear this. "I know your deeds, your work and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." Again, these are the words of God. Now, it doesn't sound, I don't know how it sounds to you, but it doesn't sound to me like the last 30 years have been all that good to the Ephesian church, does it? As Jesus writes this letter. As a matter of fact, we know that the Ephesian church had some mighty struggles. Just a few years after it was founded, the Apostle Paul had to go back and he had to kind of straighten some things out, some dissension in the ranks, some poor doctrine that was being taught. In fact, Paul found the situation there at Ephesus to be so iffy that he felt he needed to leave Timothy behind. Timothy, his right-hand man. If you read the first chapter of 1 Timothy, you'll see Paul say, "I left you there because things were not the way they ought to be. I left you there to straighten some things out in this church. And so the church at Ephesus by no means was a church that went from strength to strength, but they continued to struggle. And so the success story of the Ephesian church became, to use again the language of the book that we're reading together, it became a revitalization story. Now, I have no idea if the Ephesian church lost members because of their struggles, and if they had the difficulties that come with that kind of shrinkage, whether they had trouble getting money in the coffers so to pay for ministry or to get bodies that were available to serve in various ministry capacities. But what I do know about Ephesus is this, that the Ephesian church had lost its edge, so to speak. They had lost their gospel passion and purpose and power. And to put it quite bluntly, again from my point of view, the Ephesian church was an awful lot like we are here at Family of Faith. I want to read just a little statement that Harry Reeder makes in his first chapter that hopefully you've read. He says this about Ephesus. He says, if some of the churches started by the great apostle were in need of revitalization within a few years, why should we be surprised if this happens today? If Paul's churches suffered from decline, we should not be ashamed or reluctant to admit that ours are hurting too. And when we have the privilege of working with such a church, we should be excited about being involved in a truly apostolic ministry. I love how Harry Reeder puts that together for us, this idea. You know, I share this with you. I make this comparison between the church, Ephesus, and ourselves, not to make us feel bad about ourselves, not to make us feel like, well, at least we're not alone, so misery loves company kind of thing. But rather, I share this with you. I make this comparison between Ephesus and us because, as Jesus makes abundantly clear in his letter to the Ephesians, Jesus is not done with us. You need to hear that. Jesus is not done with us. The letter Jesus dictates in Revelation is not a Dear John letter. Jesus is not writing off the Ephesian church, and he's doing nothing of the sort with us. Rather, Jesus is calling us to get up and get moving, if you will, to pursue those things which gave this ministry its passion in years past. Now, over the course of this Ephesus and Us series, we're going to be spending a little bit of time with the letter in Revelation to the Ephesian church. In fact, we're going to look at it next week and then the following week as well. So we're going to get to some more specifics about the letter then. What I want to focus on with you this morning is the one statement that Jesus makes to the church at Ephesus. He says, you have forsaken your first love. This I have against you. You have forsaken your first love. Now, in his excellent book on Revelation entitled Discipleship on the Edge, Daryl Johnson writes the following about first love. He says, first love is the love we had for Jesus when he first broke through to us and won us by his love. First love is the love we have for him after attending a conference in the mountains or at the beach. Jesus says that for all their hard work, patient endurance, and orthodoxy, the Ephesians were no longer in love with him. Affection and intimacy were gone. Now, the truth of the Christian life, as we live out the Christian life, the truth of the Christian life is this, is that it all too easily becomes a matter of what we do for Jesus rather than who we are in Jesus and with Jesus. The Ephesians were hard workers, doing for Jesus in every possible way, including being very vigilant about those false teachers. Obviously, they learned that lesson, because even Jesus says in the letter to Revelation, you have sorted out those false teachers. So they did. They worked hard in that respect. They worked hard. But while they worked hard, they loved poorly. Or not at all. Now, friends, let me say this to you. Family of Faith Church is one of the hardest working churches I've ever encountered. I've shared with you and I've shared with many people who call up and say, hey, Tom, how's it going? I have a lot of people who call me up and just say, hey, what's the church like there and how are things going? And I've shared with all of them. I said to them, this is a church where most pastors would give their eye teeth to have a congregation so committed to its community. between the Family Learning Center and Grace Clinic and Union Gospel Mission, and I mean, you could just go down the list of all of the things that we are involved in, this congregation is involved in, Tri-Cities Pregnancy Center, and so on and so forth. I stand amazed. I am in awe of the work that this congregation does in its community. One of the questions that's asked about churches is this. Years ago, I heard this question asked. If your church were suddenly to disappear, would your community miss them? And I have to tell you, I've been in churches where it would be like, no. But I can tell you the truth that for Family of Faith Church, that would be the case. The community would miss this church. Jesus looks at you and he says, I know your hard work and I know your perseverance. But the parallels between Ephesus and us make me wonder, have we held on to our first love? That is, are we too busy doing for Jesus to simply be with Jesus? I only ask these questions because I know how those questions would be answered in my own life. I always have time for another ministry. I always have time for another activity. I always have time to be doing, but do I have time to be with Jesus? I find it much harder to schedule time to simply read the Word. You know, I get a pass. You know, most of you have to schedule time for the Word, but I have to be in the Word because I have to preach on Sunday, right? Okay? So then I can fool myself by saying, hey, I'm in the Word. I spent, you know, 15 hours this week, you know, in the Word of God. But I'll tell you what, when you're listening to the Word of God and you're saying, well, that'll preach, you're not really hearing the Word of God. It's not really affecting your life. Do I have time in my life for scripture study and meditation? Do I have time in my life for the people that God sends my way? Or do I get irritated because I want to stay in my study and I want to do my work and I'd rather not, you know, I want to write a sermon about loving Jesus, but I don't want to show you the love of Jesus. It happens in my life all the time. And my question is, do you feel the same is true for you? Has doing for Jesus edged out being with Jesus? You see, revitalization begins not with a program. It doesn't begin with some slick new plan where we put a chart on the wall and we have these five nice words that we use together to describe who we are as the people of God. Revitalization doesn't begin with a program. It doesn't begin with another round of frenzied activity or another list of to-dos. Rather, revitalization begins with a person. The person. Jesus. And our relationship with him. I like the story that Harry Reeder shares about Vince Lombardi. When he gets his team together after a loss and he says, gentlemen, this is a football. Back to basics. The basic of our life as Christians is not serving, it's not giving, it's not doing. It's loving the one who loved us so much that he died on the cross for us. And it's important for us to note here, that our relationship with Jesus, the quality of our relationship with Jesus, is seen most clearly in our relationship with those others who love Jesus, with those others who love Jesus Christ, who are known as his body, the church. First love is not just about Jesus and me. It's about Jesus, me, you, and our relationship to each other. By this, Jesus says in John 13, verse 35, by this all men will know that you are my disciples, that you love one another. One of the strangest things in the church, folks, is this, is we can get so involved in serving Jesus that we don't have time to love Jesus' people. So many people in the world say, I love Jesus, but I just can't stand the church. And you've heard me say this before. I think it's one of the greatest lines in the whole world. If you say you love Jesus, but you don't love his body, I want you to go home and talk to your spouse or your significant other and say, I love you, but I don't love your body. See how that goes. The reality is that we need to love each other. Love God above all and neighbor as self. That's the goal. That's the summary of the law. I love that Jesus loves me. It's a great little soundtrack going on here. To love God above all and neighbor as self. Another way to put that is to say this: to love God above all by loving your neighbor. That's what Jesus is saying. We demonstrate that love for God by loving each other. That too is first love. I want you to notice, if you will, that love for Jesus is closely bound up with the light of Jesus being with us and among us. After Jesus says in verse 4, you've forsaken your first love, and he calls us to repentance, he says in verse 5, if you don't repent, if you don't get back to your first love, I'm going to take your lampstand from you. The light of Jesus is going to be gone. And I'll tell you this right now. It is the light of Jesus. It is the light of Jesus that draws women and men and children to the faith. It is the light of Jesus that draws people to the church. Where there is love for Jesus, where there is love for Jesus that is lived out in love for each other, there will be the light of Jesus. And the church will flourish. But love comes first. And if you've been married or have had children, you know that love isn't always easy. There are times in the morning, Shelley knows this, we've talked about it, I'm not, where we get up and we say, I'm not sure I want to love this person, but I'm going to choose to. Shelley and I have talked a lot since we've come here to this church about just loving the people. Just love the people. Love comes first. Not programs, not ideas, not plans, but love. And love, love simply defined is time. How do you spell love? T-I-M-E. Time for worship. Not just this Sunday morning time, though this is a great time to be together, but if this is your only worship time during the course of the week, you're very worship poor. Time to study the Word. Again, great time to do it here, but I hope that you're doing it at your kitchen table, in your office, and wherever else you might find yourself, not just by yourself, but with other people, because we are saved as individuals, but we are saved into a family, into a people. Time for each other. You may recall that when I shared with you that list of things that I see, one of the things I said is that this is a congregation that needs to learn to play together. Just enjoy each other's company. Sometimes we're so busy that we can't just spend time with each other and just delight in each other. And so the challenge this morning is for us to build some love time into our lives, into our schedules, into our calendars. Time for worship, time for scripture study, time for brothers and sisters in Christ that we can spend time with and just enjoy their company. Time. Doing will come. Jesus has tasks for us all. But the power to do comes from the time to be. I have this against you. You have forsaken your first love. I don't know about you, but that statement hits me right where I live. And so the question is, will you give Jesus that time? The question is, will we, as we seek to revitalize as a church, will we recapture our first love? Would you join me in prayer? Father, we confess that our hearts have grown cold. We've been very busy, very heated up, if you will, about doing this or doing that or be involved in these things and having purpose for you here and there. But our hearts towards you, towards that love relationship, have grown cold. And so, Father, we ask that you would help us to build time into our schedule. Time to walk with you and talk with you. Time to look upon each other and laugh with one another and live with one another. And enjoy the folks that you have sent our way. Father, we ask that you would help us to love you above all. And to do so by loving our neighbors as ourselves. Rekindle that flame for us, Lord. Renew in us that first love. In the name of him who is the demonstration of your great love for us, Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated.